Well, it is our joy this summer to study the doctrine, that is the teaching of the Word of God. We are employing Wayne Grudem's Book of Systematic Theology, using that resource as our model in bringing this teaching series to you. Of course, we're using that book as a model of going through this topic, but we're drawing everything we can get from the Word of God. Amen? For your information, one of the goals of this teaching is to involve others, to give others a chance to speak publicly, to begin to exercise their gifts, or as the case might be, to discover that teaching isn't their gift. But we are trying to raise up others and some younger men also included in this group, and this is a mode for us to do so. And so we would encourage you, even though Brother Richard taught last week and I tonight and then Brother Richard next week, then after that we will be having others coming and teaching, and we would encourage you to be very, very faithful to be here, to hear them teach and to stand and support them. Not to stay home because Pastor Sean or Pastor Richard isn't teaching, but to come and support these men as they stand up to teach God's Word and to teach us about God's Word. While in regard to Grudem's book, I really appreciate his approach, for in many systematic theology books, the authors begin with the doctrine of God, while Grudem begins with the doctrine of the Word of God. And oftentimes when we look at many congregations' statements of faith, they begin in their statement regarding their belief with God, and then they go on to the Word of God secondly. And though this is not a deeply spiritual or sensitive issue, it seems best and right to me to begin with the Word of God, for our theology of God is derived from the Word of God. That's how we know about God, is by His Word. So that seems to be, and to me, to be the best place to start, the Word of God. So here the Word of God is the place to begin. Last week, Brother Insignias brought us a study on the Word of God, specifically spoke about what the different forms of the Word of God are. This evening, I intend to begin to talk about the canon of Scripture and to deal with the Old Testament canon specifically. And then next week, Brother Richard will come back to follow up this teaching, speaking about the canon of the New Testament. Then finally, as I said earlier, others will step forward to continue the teaching, and they will teach on the authority, inerrancy, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency of the Word of God. And frankly, I think with this congregation, anytime we know we come to church, we know we're going to hear the Word of God, and it's exciting for us to hear about the Word of God and to hear us promoting and standing and holding up this standard of God high. Well, this evening we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture, that we might understand what belongs in the Bible and what does not belong. What belongs in the Bible and what does not belong. And so we're going to talk about an explanation and scriptural basis. In last week's teaching, Brother Richard pointed out that though there are a few different forms of the Word of God, that it is the written Word of God that we are to especially give our attention, our time, our devotion, allegiance, and full submission to. The reason for this is because it is the written Word of God that is best suited for our study. It's written down. It's before us. It's best suited for our public inspection, for our repeated examination. We can go back to it over and over and over, and it does not change. It's written. And it provides then the basis for mutual discussion, while the other forms of God's Word are not so much so suited. The written Word of God is not fluid, but it is established for all time. The written form of God's Word is not left for speculation nor for man's own interpretation, but for our good study and our understanding. As Christ said to the devil when Satan tempted him, he kept saying over and over, "It is written. It is written." We would disagree with the bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." But rather we would say, "God said it, that settles it." Amen? The Word of God, the written Word of God, is paramount. Yet before we can study the written Word of God, we must understand what writings are the words of God. And there has been some disagreement in this, for we know that the Roman Catholic Church has additional books in their Bible. And we will spend a little bit of time talking about this because we know that it affects the evangelical church today. The Roman Catholic Church has books in their Bible that we Protestants do not have. Those books we call the Apocrypha, and we'll talk about what that actually means, the word Apocrypha, in a little while. By the way, if you are here tonight and you are a Christian that you believe with us, you're a Protestant, I would ask you, what are you protesting? You're a Protestant. What are you protesting? You're not a Roman Catholic. You do not subscribe to the Roman Catholic Church. We know the word Catholic simply means universal. So in that sense, we are part of the Catholic Church, the universal Church of Jesus Christ. But we do not subscribe to the Roman Catholic Church. We're Protestants. Most Protestants do not know why they are called Protestant. And many, if not most, so-called evangelical Protestant Christians have freely accepted some of the very doctrines that their Protestant forefathers protested and were martyred for some 400 years ago. So it's very important that we understand why we're called Protestants. And I'm not going to get into that tonight, but I thought I'd take that rabbit trail for a little while. Anyway, back to the teaching. There has been some disagreement as to which writings belong in the Bible. And the problem with this is that if we do not include the right writings in the canon of the Scripture, then we will have included error. On the other hand, if there are some writings that should be included and we do not include them, we are excluding some truth. So how terrible it would be to exclude truth from the Scripture or to put error in the Scripture and study it as truth. So before we can come together to really study God's Word, we must know which writings are of God. That is, we must know which writings belong in the Bible and which do not. Many do not know. How did we come up with the Bible? How did we get this book with the 66 books included in it? So what we need to do is do some definitions here to get into this. Let us define what we mean when we speak of the canon of Scripture. First, the word canon means the rule, model, or standard. Or the rule, model, and standard. Grudem rightly defines the canon of Scripture to be the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the list of the compilation of the books that belong in the Bible, the Word of God. Which writings are the rule, the model, and the standard of God, and which are not? Which should be compiled as the absolute, reliable, written Word of God and put into a book for reading and study, that we might have this book that we might go to and learn from? That is a question we need to answer. Which ones? This is no small issue. For the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is a light, it is light and life to us. It is strength and a shield to us. It is wisdom and able to make one wise unto salvation. Beloved, we do not get saved. We do not come into a right relationship with God by hearing fairy tales, but by hearing the written Word of God. It is by hearing that faith comes. If we should count something that is not God's Word as such, it could very well not only be misleading, but to be a damning heresy. What if by adding some erroneous book to the canon of Scripture, I then began to give myself to the study of it, believing it as the oracle of God? And it says that salvation comes through believing that I can earn my salvation. So then I start to work to earn salvation instead of coming by faith, believing that salvation is by grace alone. What then? I will spend my life diligently working to earn my salvation, diligently, earnestly believing what I believe most sincerely, but what will it earn me? Damnation. It will earn me absolutely nothing good. Amen? So it's important that we know what's in the Word and that it's right. Perhaps I might believe something that is not necessarily damning, but it is untrue. For instance, to give a silly example, which I have done before and usually do give silly examples, what if I believe that God is purple? What if I wholeheartedly give myself to that error? Just a week ago, I was talking to someone who was saying, oh, but they're so sincere. They're so sincere. Well, you can be what? Sincerely wrong. So sincere. What if I wholeheartedly give myself to this error that God is purple? And so I sincerely and zealously worship God because He is purple. And purple now, I make it my favorite color because God's purple. And surely, if God is purple, He must be the most beautiful shade of purple imaginable. So, of course, I cannot wait to see Him. I raise my hands and praise to Him, thanking God for being purple. What of my efforts? Have I really worshiped Him? Or must I worship according to spirit and truth? Amen. So in all my efforts, in all my sincerity, I have not worshiped God because I have believed something that is not true and worshiped Him according to that. So we can easily see the necessity of getting things right. I repeat what I just said. This is no small issue, for the Word of God is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It is a light and life to us. It is a strength and shield. It is wisdom and able to make one wise unto salvation. But if we should count something that is not God's Word as such, it could very well not only be misleading, but a damning error. Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe very carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. Furthermore, then, as I have said already, to add something more to the Word of God or to subtract from it is dangerous and violates God's Word. Think of it. To add to the Word would be to add something of no eternal value to the thinking of those who seek Him, perhaps adding extra requirements or that which would lead to wrong thinking. And to subtract from the Word of God would be to leave something out that God wanted known as unknown then to His people. Again, we have Moses instructing the people saying in Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes. And we recall that that terminology, listen, in that day not only meant hear it, but believe it and live according to it. Today when we say listen, we mean just hear something audibly. But in that day, the word listen meant take it in, hear it, take it in, and live according to it. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And of course, at the end of the scriptures, in the last book, we have John the Beloved writing the Revelation. And he says in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, right at the very end, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. In light of all this, Grudem writes, the precise determination of the extent of the canon of Scripture is therefore of utmost importance. If we are to trust and obey God absolutely, we must have a collection of His words that are certain, that we are certain are God's words to us. At that, let us consider the Old Testament canon then. We might wonder how the idea of collecting a group of writings, letters, books, came to be preserved as the Word of God. Of course, it all started with the people of Israel and by the hand of God, literally by the hand of God. In the earliest record, we have a writing down of the words of God, and it is the Ten Commandments. Well, on Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses, and in Exodus 31:18 says, "And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." And then in Exodus 32:15-16, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work. And the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Moses was recalling God's work with the people when he said, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments, "and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Okay? So we have this. It all begins with God, with the finger of God, writing his commandments on these tablets of stone. That's where the idea of writing down the word of God, the commandments of God, in some kind of a written form come from. It begins with, literally, the hand of God. And again, then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, Moses gave this account. "And at that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered.'" Remember Moses getting mad and throwing down the tablets. "And you shall put them in the ark." So now God is saying, these aren't to be tossed around and broken, but they are to be preserved. My words are to be preserved. "So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he, God, wrote on the tablets like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the days of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." And then Moses said in verse 5, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me." So we see that God commanded that this written record of his word be preserved as sacred. This then was added to, if you will, Deuteronomy 31:24-26. "And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you.'" So here we have Moses writing additional books, and he commands them to take it and place it beside the Ark for safekeeping or preservation, if you will. And we know that we have the first five books are the books ascribed to Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, at this point, we ought to be asking ourselves a question. Did we not just read, and did not Moses just give us a testimony that God said, don't add to the commands and don't take away from the commands? And now we're reading that Moses is writing some other books. How can this be? Is he violating the very commands of God? Again, Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So what's Moses doing? Is he breaking the command? Well, what we take this to mean is that Moses was not to alter the commandments God had given him, but was to relay them as given. Nothing more, nothing less. That command most certainly wasn't meant to exclude God from speaking at a future time, and that his words were not to be recorded. So when we read that God gave Moses the Ten Commands and he says, don't add to, don't take away, we understand that that was meant for those Ten Commandments. Moses, give them as I gave them to you. Don't add to them, don't take away. But it was not that God was saying, I'll never speak to you again. I'm never going to give you anything to preserve again. I'm not going to give you any more words. We don't take that to be the meaning. The Lord was saying to Moses, write this in the book and keep it, all right? Also, we find, in fact, in Exodus 17:14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, now this is after the Ten Commandments, or at another time, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of the Amalek from under heaven. So remember when they were having the battle with the Amaleks and Moses' arms were getting tired? Remember all that? And they were holding up his arms. And the Lord says, write these things down and recite them to Joshua, that I will utterly blot them out and keep this as a memorial. So here we see, in fact, God telling Moses exactly to write something else and to preserve it. Deuteronomy 31:19 says, now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. And what was Moses to do? Tell the Lord that he had commanded them not to add to or take away the commands? No. Moses did exactly as he was commanded. Verse 22. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. We understand from Peter that 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. We've just learned this, haven't we? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Moses was given more words of God to record them and preserve them with the other words of God. Moses, neither Moses nor others added to or took away, but have written as God directed. They follow God's command not to add to or take away. Then through Joshua, God gave more words. Joshua 24:24 through 28. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God. It is interesting, and we should note, that Joshua spoke of all the words which the Lord had spoken to us, not just the Ten Commandments. So the commandment God gave Moses at the giving of the Ten Commandments, that they were not to add to or take away from the Scriptures, did not preclude God speaking more words to be recorded by them. Still later, God spoke to others who were to write down his words, to record them. And here's some of the verses that reveal this to be true. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20:34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to the last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, the Lord's instructing Isaiah, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. And Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. In Jeremiah 36:2, we find the Lord commanding Jeremiah, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from this day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. And then to Daniel, the Lord said in chapter 12, verse 8, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of the time. So he's saying, conceal the words, have them written down, and seal up the book. And to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. So we see that God was giving instruction that others should write. Now, these writings of the Old Testament continued until about 435 BC, when there were no more words of God with his instructions guiding that they should be written and preserved for that time period, and of course, until we have the New Testament, the coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot of discussion about books written during that time. And although there were other such writings, such as the books of the Maccabees, none of those have been considered as holy writ until later by the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. They have included in their Bible the Maccabees 1 and 2. But there were those writings during this 400-year period between the closing of the New Testament and the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, but none of those for 1,500 years, was considered to be worthy to be added to the canon of the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that in a moment. For your information, in case you've not heard of the Book of the Maccabees, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says this regarding these books written in the latter part of that 400-year period between the Old and New Testament. A series of books relating events centered around Judas Maccabeus and other heroes in the Jewish struggle for the religious and political freedom. So the Book of the Maccabees, the Books of the Maccabees, was a series of books, four of them in all, relating to events centering around Judas Maccabeus and other heroes who were struggling for the Jewish religious and political freedom. And again, there are four such books written in the latter times of that 400-year period. And they rank, by the way, in degree of trustworthiness, with the first being quite highly respected by the church fathers, but again, never considered scripture until the 16th century, where at the Council of Trent they were adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. They were also at that same time and previously rejected by the reformers who were protesting. But interestingly enough, if we want to consider where the Maccabees should be included in the Bible, the first book of the Maccabees does express how the times and the silence of God were understood during that time. Why weren't they hearing from prophets? Why wasn't scripture being written down? And so this comes from the book of the Maccabees, which has been included in some Bibles. Listen to this. 1 Maccabees 4, 45 through 46. So they tore down the altar and stored stones in a convenient place on the hill until there should come a prophet to tell them what to do. So in the book of the Maccabees, they're recognizing there's no prophet who's hearing from God. And then they take this book and say, this is from the prophets and belongs in the Bible. It's kind of ludicrous, frankly. We'll understand why this happened and why they took those extraordinary steps during the 16th century in a few moments. The author of the first Maccabees wrote and spoke of a great distress, which he said, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. So again, the author of the Maccabees is saying, there haven't been any prophets. There hasn't been anybody relaying the will of God and the word of God to us. In agreement with this then, that the Maccabean books do not belong in as holy writ, In agreement, we have this writing from the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote, "From Artaxerxes," that is King Artaxerxes, "to our times, a complete history has been written." And by the way, King Artaxerxes died right about the time the last of the Old Testament books were written. So he says, from Artaxerxes, if you will, the closing of the canon of the Old Testament, to our times, a complete history has been written. It's been recorded, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the succession of the prophets. So Josephus, a very credible Jewish historian, is saying, we've got a record of what happened since Artaxerxes, but it has not been deemed worthy, it's not been deemed the word of God, because the succession of the prophets has failed. In rabbinic literature, it says, after the latter prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. And the Qumran community, that Jewish sect whom we can thank for the Dead Sea Scrolls, also expressed the very same sentiment, that from the time of Artaxerxes, there were no prophets in the land to tell them what God would have them to do. They weren't hearing the word of God. So as Grudem points out in this book, it appears that they knew no one could speak with the authority of God as the prophets of old had done. So as we date the books of the latter prophets, the close of the Old Testament canon came about in 435 BC. In support that it was right for the prophets to record the words of God and that the Old Testament canon as we have it was in place and accepted long ago, before the time of Christ, is the fact that we do not have any evidence that Jesus and the Jews had any disagreement over which books should be included in that writing. In other words, what I'm saying is, among the Jewish community in Israel, when Christ was alive, if there would have been a dispute about which books should be included as the scripture, we believe we would have seen Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees arguing about that, which books ought to be included. But it wasn't even an argument. It's just until the latter years that we humans start arguing about what belongs and what doesn't. But it was quite established and assumed. So we can very safely assume that by this, that Christ and the others had no disagreements about which books belong in the canon. We can assume that we have what we have in our Bible is very solid and very sure, the Old Testament canon, the words of God. Surely, if any of the accepted literature had been invalid, Christ would have denounced it. We can be sure of that. So let me again quote Grudem. Apparently, there was full agreement between Jesus and his disciples on the one hand and Jewish leaders or Jewish people on the other hand, that additions to the Old Testament canon had ceased after the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This fact is confirmed by the quotations of Jesus and the New Testament authors from the Old Testament. According to one count, Jesus and New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament scriptures as divinely authoritative over 295 times. But not once do they cite any statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any other writings as having divine authority. The absence of any such reference to other literature as divinely or authoritative, and the extremely frequent references to hundreds of places in the Old Testament as divinely authoritative, give strong confirmation to the fact that the New Testament authors agreed that the established Old Testament canon, no more and no less, was to be taken as God's very words. So then, simply running through that so quickly, what do we do with other groups that have added such books? We can say for certain that these books that have been added later in history are not Holy Scripture, Holy Writ. And what we should do and must do is reject those books as Scripture. We're not saying a person can't read them. We're not saying there might not be some value in them, that there might not even be some credibility in some of them and in portions of them. But we are saying they are not the words of God. They are not Holy Writ. They are not Scripture. Therefore, those religious systems that have adopted such, we should know and realize that either they are erroneous, if not outright heretical. Even though Jerome included them in his Latin translation of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, he said, he included these apocryphal books, some of them, in his Latin Vulgate, he said this, that they were not books of canon, but merely books of the church that were helpful and useful for some believers. E.J. Young observes, there are no marks in these apocryphal books which would attest divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. Now, can you imagine the Word of God and God's wrong about geography and He's wrong about history? Could you imagine that? Yeah, oops is right. Big oops. The books justify falsehood and deception and make salvation dependent upon works of merit. Now we begin to understand why a whole religious system says, well, you have to earn your salvation. Because they've adopted, as Scripture, some books that teach that. Some other apocryphal books, Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon, inculcate a morality based on expediency. Wisdom teaches the creation of the world out of pre-existent matter. Ecclesiasticus teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sin. That'll help out your offerings, won't it? It'll help you build massive, massive churches. In the apocryphal book Barak, it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead. And in 1 Maccabees, there are historical and geographical errors. In fact, it was in 1546 at the Council of Trent, that is in the city of Trent, Italy, that the Roman Catholic Church adopted these apocryphal books as a part of the canon. Now, of course, they do not call them apocryphal, but they call them, let me see if I can say this word, deuterocanonical. Did I say that right? Deuterocanonical. Listen to the tape and play it slow. Play it backwards. All right. They call it deuterocanonical. There we go. Books, which mean later added to the canon. Later added to the canon. So they are admitting, well, these books were added later. It should be known that the Council of Trent was not held for the express purpose of adopting these books to the canon of Scripture. Then why did that happen at the Council of Trent? What was it that would bring them together, that they would adopt these books if they're having this whole council, but they're not there to adopt the books? What is the express purpose of this council? Okay. It should be known that the Council of Trent was not held for the express purpose of adopting these books to the canon of Scripture, but to refute the teachings of Martin Luther as he refuted the church's teaching regarding the dead, purgatory, meritorious salvific works, etc. So they adopted these books into the canon at that time to refute Martin Luther and, beloved, to be able to call him a heretic. That's why they did it. Because in the books they had, they couldn't call him a heretic. They couldn't refute him. So what'd they do? Let's add these books. Let us prove ourselves right. Let us make ourselves right. In the fourth session of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church made this decree. This is after they adopted these books and said, oh, these are belong in the canon. If anyone, as a matter of fact, I should even state that a little more clearer. It wasn't that they adopted them and said they belong in the canon. They adopted and said these are now scripture. Okay? They were declaring them to be scripture, though they had not declared that the case before. Okay. They wrote this then in the fourth session of that council. If anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all parts, the 66 books of the Bible plus 12 apocryphal books, being two of the, oh, don't ask me to say that word, and two Esdras, Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Sophonias, two of the Maccabees, as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid tradition, let him be anathema. Let him be set apart or torn from the church, forever cursed. Accursed. So they're saying, okay, we can't refute this guy, so let's make a way. So they adopt the books and say, anybody that doesn't agree with this, they're out of the church. They're cursed. But what happened there was that the church took a stand that it could adopt something as holy writ, and that by doing so, it would become holy writ. In other words, church, it's like, if you will, someone finding counterfeit money and then saying, because I say this is real, it is real. And we know that's an impossibility. To think that the church council, that church council could adopt something as scripture that previously for 1500 years was denied to be scripture, has no Hebrew foundations, and contains obvious mistakes, and then to claim that all those who do not subscribe to their illicit assertion are under the judgment of God, being separated from the church, is absolutely ludicrous. So we should understand that when others would ask us about the Apocrypha and how we view those additional books in the Roman Catholic system. Here Grudem gives four reasons that these extra books of the Roman Catholic Bible should not be regarded as scripture. Number one, they do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. What we see in the Old Testament is when a book was written, they're saying, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because thus saith the Lord. Okay? These other books do not claim that for themselves. Two, they are not regarded as God's word by the Jewish people from whom they originated. Those who were writing them were not claiming them to be the word of God. Number three, they are not considered to be scripture by Jesus or other New Testament authors. And number four, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. Clue, doesn't match the word. He writes then, we must conclude that they are merely human words, not God-breathed words like the words of Scripture. Our conclusion then is this. In regard to the Old Testament canon, church, what we have in our Bible is the true and full canon of the Old Testament. God has preserved his word. There's nothing left out. There's nothing added. It is amazing. Several years ago, I had the joy of going to the Science and Industry Museum in Chicago, and they had a display of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there in this display, they had many articles and many comments that said it was amazing how after so many years of having any manuscripts like this, and so many different translations of the Bible had been made, how true the modern translations were to these old manuscripts. And what we know, as they say it's amazing, it is amazing, but as we know, God is well able to preserve his word. Amen? So we have great confidence the Old Testament canon, what we have in our Bible, and Rich will talk about the New Testament canon next week, but what we have in the Bible is a true and full Old Testament scripture. Believers have no need to worry that perhaps something might have been left out or what is included is erroneous, not being God's word. Beloved, when you hear people saying, well, that can't be true, or there's this mistake or that mistake, they're wrong. They're the ones making the mistakes. They don't understand. I did a little search on the internet 3 weeks ago, and some fella had something about outlining the first book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, and I began to read this, and it was obvious in his first sentence, he had no understanding of the Bible. And so as he was trying to interpret these things and was saying, well, this doesn't match with that, so it can't be God's word, or if it is God's word, God is a buffoon, he wrote. And I thought, well, I know who the buffoon is here. But he wrote these things. The problem is on their side. People will tell you, well, the Bible's lost its meaning. It's been interpreted over and over. No, God has preserved his word. He has preserved his word. And usually when you ask people to tell you what they mean, they can't tell you. Well, isn't it true, they'll say? And they've heard something somewhere and just adopted that as their belief. We have the full canon of the Old Testament scripture, so we can read and we can believe this holy book with confidence. And what we know then is that all these things written beforehand, as Paul says, was written for our learning. So let us take and learn with confidence. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great love and kindness for us. How good you are, Lord. Your blessings, Lord, they are new every morning. Your goodness and your mercy follows us day after day. We want to thank you, Lord, that you gave your Son, Jesus, to be the Christ. And, Lord, the whole of the Old Testament points to that fact, that you would send the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that you have fulfilled your word. Tonight, as we have gathered here with friends and family, fellow believers, fellow members of the body of Christ, we want to thank you, Lord, for the Old Testament scriptures. I would ask, Lord, that you would give us a renewed hunger for your word, an interest in your word, that we would read your word, take it in, swallow it, digest it, and, Lord, to allow it to become a part of us that we might live by it. As the psalmist wrote that scripture we know so well, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, may we take your word and hide it in our hearts, Lord, that we would not sin against you. As we consider the matters that we have discussed tonight so very briefly, Lord, may it be that by your Spirit, we in our hearts say yes and amen when we hear someone say, we have the Old Testament complete. Nothing added, nothing taken away. Lord, we say amen. Thank you, God, that you have preserved your word for us. And we know, Lord, that your word is to be exalted. So may we cherish it, and may we love you, and worship you with all that is in us. In the name of Christ, I pray. And everyone said amen. All right, Brother Richard's going to be back here next week with the New Testament canon. God bless you.